Father, we love you. I thank you so much for the privilege of being here. I thank you so much for the privilege of bringing your word. I thank you for this flock. I thank you for everyone you've brought here this morning. I ask you, Lord, by the revelation of your Spirit, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to give us insight, to speak to us in a way that will change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I really believe this message today is of foundational importance to us at Fire. If you look around and see someone that's not here, a friend of yours, colleague, roommate, someone that's not here, encourage them to get the message or to listen to it online. I really believe this is of foundational importance for our community, and I really want to encourage you in God today. Bob was scheduled to speak this morning. Some things had come up yesterday, and he called me late afternoon asking if I had a word on my heart. I had this thing just in the back of my mind that was going to happen, but I had nothing on my heart whatsoever. And I said, well, listen, we'll just go before the Lord, and I'm sure he'll speak something. Well, I had an absolutely miserable night. I got hit with allergies, hay fever, some kind of thing, and I spent most of the night sneezing. I mean, for hours and hours and hours. Was able to put together some notes, but was sneezing and kind of moaning in between sneezes, eyes running, and it was getting late already. Nancy was turning in to go to bed. I was in another room sneezing, and I heard her call me. She says, "How, you're not going to be able to preach tomorrow. I mean, just you're not even going to be able to sleep." That's the way it felt, because it's hard to sleep when you're sneezing. And I said, well, let's just see what happens. I mean, that's how it felt at that moment. But I also knew that there was something that God would bring out of what was happening. No, God didn't bring the allergies on me, but in the midst of it, I also knew that what he wanted to remind me of was that what he does, how he moves, is not earned by us. It is a gift. So I love to spend good amounts of time before the Lord and prepare my heart and pray. And as the night was going on, I realized that this is just not going to happen the way I wanted it to happen. At a certain point, I thought, okay, something came up. Bob couldn't preach today. Maybe we're not supposed to have any preaching. And I said, Lord, you could just tell me. I don't need to be bombarded with allergies. You could just tell me. Of course, he didn't send them. I was just sharing my heart with the Lord. But I say that to say what God does, what he gives, cannot be earned. This is going to open up for you. These are some important concepts that we need to take hold of. We go to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. And thank God for strength and grace this morning. And for healing, which is God's loving gift for his people. Galatians 3. Many of you know the context of Galatians. Out of all Paul's letters, he doesn't start with a normal greeting where he blesses the people. He doesn't start off speaking well of them. He would normally do that even before bringing correction. But the situation was so severe here, he just jumps right in. After he honors the Lord and introduces himself, he just jumps right in with correction. What happened was these were Gentile believers who had received God's grace, had been transformed, had been forgiven. God had worked mightily in their lives. They had seen the power of the Spirit and miracles. And then some false teachers came from Jerusalem telling these Gentiles, unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they came under this bondage. And Paul now has to undo this because they are believing another gospel, which was not a gospel. Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus, Messiah, was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? I want to share a few lessons I learned early in the Lord and then open up what this passage is about. I first preached August 21st of 1973. I was 18 years old, had been saved less than 2 years. I had been memorizing lots of verses leading up to that point. In fact, I used to memorize 20 verses a day. I'd read the Bible cover to cover 5 times the first couple of years I was saved. The Word of God was richly in my heart and in my life. And the first time I got up to preach, it kind of exploded out of me. Just boom! I mean, scripture after scripture, and just kind of a systematic message. Felt like a 40-minute message squeezed into 20 minutes. Felt like I breathed at the beginning and I breathed at the end. It just poured out. And I remember when I sat down, the pastor got up there and he said, if Mike Brown's not called to preach, no one's called to preach. I was encouraged. Boy, the Lord worked. Well, then I was asked to preach the next time and I decided to enhance the anointing and enhance what God had done and fast. And I remember I preached from Hebrews 12, and I was fasting that day, and it felt like I was running through knee-deep mud. I thought, what in the world is going on? I mean, I preached the first time, and God moved, and now I'm fasting, and I'm even more prepared, and now it's my second time, and it felt like I was running through knee-deep mud. What is going on? Oh, people were blessed by the message and said it was good. It's like, nah, it didn't flow. Something was different. I couldn't understand it. Sometime after that, another man in our church, was early 30s, was preaching. He was kind of new to preaching as well, and he had done almost the identical thing that I had done, and it baffled him the same way, and he went and talked to the pastor, and the pastor said, well, you can't increase the anointing by fasting. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. All right. Not long after that, I used to be in services 5 nights a week. Whenever the door was open, we'd be there. And I blew it. I did something stupid. And I was about to repent, Lord, I'm sorry for this. And the phone rings. It's the pastor of the church. Asked me if I can preach that night, which is minutes away. It's like, but I just blew it. Now, I didn't go out and kill someone. But I just blew it. Well, I'm about to repent and tell God I'm sorry for blowing it. And the phone rings, it's the pastor asking if I can preach that night. And the first thought was, well, I can't and I'm not worthy. But before I could even say any of that, the Lord moved on me and gave me a message. He was seeking to get a point across to me that it's not by my works of righteousness, it's not by my great effort, It's not by all of the things I can do. It's by his grace. It is a gift. It is a calling. It is an anointing. Now, some of you, as you hear that, will get a little nervous because you wonder where this could go or what it implies. Stay with me. Nancy and I met at the age of 19. God brought her to the church through a series of unusual events. She was a very staunch atheist at that time. We got to know each other. God saved her, brought us together. Well, now it's a service night, and I've got to pick her up at her house and then go over to the service together. Well, in those days, in those first few years in the Lord, I kind of had it as a life habit that I would never leave the house in the evening for anything. Going to a prayer meeting, going to a service, going to someone's home for fellowship, just going out for a meal, I would never leave the house without praying at least an hour before I went out the door. Now, I don't mean I hadn't prayed earlier in the day. I'd probably prayed hours earlier in the day, but it was just my life habit. That when I was going to go out at night, I always wanted to commune with the Lord. Before I went to prayer meeting, I wanted to really meet with the Lord and be in the Spirit. Before I go pray, I had to pray an hour. Well, we got to talking about something, some issue came up. We got into this discussion. And I got to get off now because the clock's ticking and I'm barely going to get my hour in. But we had a talk. It's down to 50 minutes. Now I'm getting more stress, which is now adding more stress to the conversation. And now I'm down to 40. Look, I can't go to a service without praying an hour. You have to understand, it was not a bondage thing. I loved to meet with the Lord, and I didn't like to leave the house without this sense of really being in fellowship with Him. But there was also something in my head about it that was wrong. So it ends up, now it's a half hour. I'm not going to service. And I had never missed a service in like a couple years. I'm not going to service. Look, how can I? I'm not in the right frame of mind to go. And she said, just go. You'll be blessed if you go. God will bless you. No, it's like, so now the next half hour is a discussion trying to get me to go. I leave the house without any time to pray. So that means I just got to pray the 15 minutes driving to her house to pick her up. And I'm bummed. I'm agitated. And picked her up and we head to the service. I always loved to sit in the front row. She preferred sitting in the back row. So we go in, she sits in the back, I go right up to the front.
Something's never changed.
Observation from the front row, that something's never changed. The moment we walk in the service, now I was used to this, that the moment we'd start to sing these little hymns, songs that wouldn't impress you musically today, but just full of the joy and presence of the Lord, I was used to the joy of the Lord, the presence of God coming on me the moment we'd start to sing these songs and be in these services. But this particular night, the moment the first song started, I was like hyper overflow blessed. I'm talking about a permeating deep joy and sense of God's presence. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm gonna start to raise my hands and worship. And she's in the back row. She's going to think, I told you you'd be blessed. What a strange situation to be in that you don't want to show how blessed you are. But I was just too blessed as we had to worship God. It's like, okay, it is a gift. His joy, His presence, it's a gift. It's His love being poured out. And it's often very difficult for us to get our hands around that. It's often very difficult for us to understand those things. I'll paraphrase a parable of Jesus. It's as if I'm the president of a company that you work at, and you're putting in 60 hours a week, and you've been faithfully working there for 5 years. And I say, hey, I call the employees together, and I said, I want to demonstrate my generosity. I want to demonstrate my generosity to my employees, so I am giving all of you a $10,000 holiday bonus. Because I want to demonstrate my generosity. And you think, well, cool, he's noticed I'm working hard, 60 hours a week, never missing a day, sick or not, I come in 5 years steadily. But then you find out that the person that just started working next to you, that actually came in 15 minutes late the first day and then was out sick the second day, that they got the same $10,000 check. And the first thing that strikes you is, that's not fair. But it had nothing to do with fairness. It had to do with a demonstration of my generosity. The first and foremost thing we have to understand is whatever comes our way from God is a demonstration of His generosity. It's a demonstration of His goodness. It was late 1996. I was involved in a service, the Brownsville Revival. Scott had called me down there to be involved, be one of the leaders. One particular night, something happened, and I had to lovingly confront someone for something that they'd said and done. I went over to this individual and very gently just looked him in the eyes and told him what was wrong. It was after Steve Hill had preached his message. People were now at the altar responding and having people minister to them. In a few minutes, we were going to go lay hands on everyone. I went up to this individual and lovingly confronted them. And to my shock, they responded to me with anger and disrespect. I mean, I was shocked. I never expected that to come my way. And I tried to speak to the person further, but their attitude was so wrong. I was so upset. I didn't lose my temper. I didn't get angry, but I was shaking on the inside out of shock of the response. And just then, they said, okay, it's time to start laying hands on people. And I thought, I'm out of here. I'm not laying hands on anybody. I'm very grieved over what just happened here. I am in no frame of mind to pray for anybody. But we have a prayer team, all the guys ready to go, and they just kind of pulled me out. Come on, we got to start praying for people. I think, all right, I'll pray for a couple people. Then I am out of here because nothing's going to happen tonight. And the moment I touched the first person, it was like overdrive. I mean, we were used to the power of God coming through us and people, I mean, being hit by the power of the Spirit, overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit. And many a night we would touch people and see bodies flying. I mean, there were actually times when ushers had to work on the pew of in the church building, one of the pews, because some big person was hit by the power of the Spirit and just kind of stuck under there. And they couldn't get him out. I was used to seeing, I'd go over to guys bigger than me. Somebody would, you know, there'd be a group like, pray for him. He's like some skeptic. Pray for that person. Some big guy standing there like this, arms folded. And I could barely reach him with my finger and boom, the body flying. And all the people around like, praise God, good job. You know, the Lord got him. And I mean, look, they were hearing the truth of the word and having an encounter with Jesus. It wasn't just some power display. But this particular night, the moment I get near the first person to touch them, it was like double power. Just what in the world? And it just started to flow like that. And I knew instantly God was saying, it's not you, it's me. It's a gift. It's not you, it's me. Throughout the New Testament, the potential abuse of this teaching is dealt with. Because there is a potential abuse. Because God is no longer treating us as slaves, although throughout the word we're addressed as slaves or servants of Jesus. So vocationally, we are his servants, his bond slaves in this earth, but relationally, he treats us as sons and daughters, not people under a legal system. There is potential abuse. The fact is, we still reap what we sow. The fact is, sin is never in our best interest. It's like I have you over to my home and I said, hey, you're free to have whatever you want. Anything, yeah, just eat, drink, whatever you want. Make yourself at home. If you go and drink the rat poison, you'll die. You understand? If you drink something you shouldn't drink, having full liberty in the house, there are consequences. Let me give you another analogy. Let's say God has gifted you with a brilliant mind. He's just gifted you with a really sharp mind. Since you were a little kid, things came really easy to you. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you never study, if you abuse yourself, if you stay up so late that you get an hour's sleep for a month straight, that mind will not work so well and you will not do well in your studies. Maybe you've been gifted athletically. I mean, you have the athletic gifting to set a world record in the mile. It's just a gift. You've had certain genetics since you were born. And you can outrun people without even training. If you live in such a way that by the time you're 20 years old, you weigh 600 pounds, you're not winning any races. You have a gift, but you have abused it, and there are consequences. No one puts you under a legal system. There are simply consequences to sin. And in fact, if you try to run weighing 600 pounds, you may die of a heart attack. So sin is never in our best interest. Sin is always like poison in our system. Sin clogs our spiritual arteries. But we have to understand that we do not earn God's favor by our good works. That we do not earn his blessing by trying harder. You know, here's somebody, impeccable character. I mean, this person is careful. The very thoughts they think, every word that comes out of the lips, off the lips, they're careful. And here's somebody else that just got saved, that's still using profanity, and both of them come up for healing, and the one newly saved person is instantly healed, and the person with impeccable character is not healed. Why? Because healing is a gift that comes by faith. And maybe this one person is just dumb enough to believe God. He forgave me, he'll heal me. And the other person's like, all right, Lord, I think I've gotten everything perfect in my life. I'm ready to receive. You don't receive like that. And based on God's standard, we are always infinitely short. In a sense, there is a risk God takes treating us as sons and daughters. It's like he says to the people in prison, okay, you've been in prison for rape and for murder and for stealing. I now forgive you. I'm going to change you, and I'm going to release you without you being under probation or under a legal system. What happens if those same people start to rape and steal and murder again? Oh, they'll end up in worse shape than they started. They'll end up in a worse prison. In other words, we have not been freed so that we can sin. We have not been liberated so that we can go on doing what we used to do. We have been liberated so we can live holy lives. There are 1,001 reasons to be holy. And if you love the Lord, you should never be looking for an outlet for sin. Nonetheless, forgiveness is never earned. It's a gift. Forgiveness does not come based on how many tears you shed. It's a gift. And somehow, it's important for us who put an emphasis on serving the Lord and going out and doing His will and fulfilling the Great Commission, and who recognize the beauty and importance of holiness, it's really important that we understand that when He moves in our midst, that when He blesses, when He heals, it's a gift that is received by faith.
Here you are, I've been saved for 30 years. I am grounded in God.
And here's some little 8-year-old kid getting wonderfully touched. It's like, why are they getting touched? Right before the service, I saw them yelling at their brother. Sister, now they're getting touched. Yeah, well, they did. They just, okay, that was wrong. Sorry. I'm sorry. And then they just went back on to playing. And they came in, and they just, Jesus was there, and He's good. He's everything their parents have told them that He is. And there's this little kid just gets touched.
I've been 30 years.
Well, it's not based on your tremendous integrity. It's based on God's integrity. You say, well, what if someone has tremendous gifting to heal the sick and drive out demons and be used by God, but their character is way off? Well, they'll go shipwreck. They'll mess up. Their ministries will be cut short. Well, what if someone is tremendously gifted and is not grounded in the Word at all? Well, they'll probably get deceived and deceive others. In other words, there are still consequences, but the gift is a gift. I want to read a few things to you from a commentary on Galatians. I put some of this on PowerPoint, but it was too abbreviated. So just bear with me as I read about a little over a page from a commentary to you. As a Jew, I've often quoted some of the later writings of Martin Luther that were very ugly. In point of fact, he was a man mightily used by God in many ways that also had some issues that came up in different ways over the years. But when he was right, he was amazingly right. And he was fighting a degenerate Catholic system in his day that put a tremendous emphasis on righteousness by personal works. Now look, let me say this again. We are saved to serve. We are saved from sin to holiness. But people can abuse and misuse the liberty, yet the liberty is there. So listen to what Luther says. He really understood these issues here in Galatians 3. It seems to reason unlikely that the Holy Spirit... Hang on, let's do this officially. There we go. It seems to reason unlikely that the Holy Spirit is received only by believing what we hear. He's talking about Paul's words here in Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Remember Cornelius, the Gentile, and all of his group in Acts, the 10th chapter? Peter goes and preaches to him. First time he set foot in the house of a Gentile, he goes and preaches to him. And as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit comes in, then they begin speaking in tongues. Like, what? You're the same Holy Spirit we got. We've been living. How did this happen? If God has never shaken your paradigm, you probably have only met with Him a little. Because as you continue to walk with him, he'll shake your paradigm because we get into wrong patterns of thinking. It seems to reason unlikely that the Holy Spirit is received only by believing what we hear, and that there is nothing else required of us, but rather we must set aside all our works and give ourselves only to hearing the gospel. The human heart does not understand or believe that such a great treasure, namely the Holy Spirit, is given only by believing what we hear. We reason that forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, and everlasting life are great things. And therefore, we must do something that is great if we want to obtain these inestimable benefits. The devil approves of this idea and makes it grow in our hearts. So when our reason hears that we can do nothing to obtain the forgiveness of sins, but must only hear the word of God, it immediately cries out, "Rubbish! You are making the forgiveness of sins too unimportant a matter. The inestimable greatness of the gift keeps us from believing it because this incomparable treasure is offered freely. It is despised."
All right. In order to be saved, you got to go to Nepal and climb Mount Everest twice. And then come back and swim across the Atlantic. Then you'll be worthy of salvation. That's something we can, it's worth it. No, it's a gift. What I have to do? Believe. Just believe, receive it. It's a gift. It's been paid for.
Luther says, we must learn that forgiveness of sins, Christ and the Holy Spirit are given to us freely simply by believing what we hear preached, despite our horrible sins. How good were you when you got saved? I mean, how many people think like that? I got to get my life cleaned up before I can get saved. No, you get saved to get your life cleaned up. That's what cleans your life up. That's what salvation is. We must not think about the greatness of what is given, nor about how unworthy we are of it, for if we did that, we would be terrified. Rather, we must think how it pleases God to give us this unutterable gift freely. And he quotes Luke 12:32, where Jesus says to the flock, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If he wants to give it, I must not consider my own sin and unworthiness, but only his fatherly goodwill toward me. I must receive this great gift with joy and gladness and be thankful. Here again, foolish reason is offended and says, "This makes grace look contemptible. And people will be complacent, idle, and dissolute so that they do no good at all. So it is not a good idea to preach this doctrine. It cannot be true. People must be urged to labor and to exercise themselves for righteousness, and then they will obtain this gift." And then he talks about Miriam and Martha, two sisters, one busy preparing everything for Jesus, the other sitting at his feet. Who's the one that he commends? We become Christians, Luther writes, therefore not by working, but by listening. Therefore, those who want to exercise themselves for righteousness must first exercise themselves in listening to the gospel. When they have heard and received the gospel, they should give thanks to God gladly, and then they can exercise themselves in those good works that are commanded in the law, so that the law and works may follow belief in what is heard. Thus they may quietly walk in the light, that is, follow Christ and boldly choose and do works, not hypocritically, but doing things that they know please God and are commanded by him. Let me just share a couple of classic examples with you. I don't know if you've heard some of these stories, but let me just share these. Skip ahead here. Conversion of Charles Spurgeon. One of the greatest preachers of all time. And you have to understand, Spurgeon, when he was 5 years old, was reading deep Puritan writings. Spurgeon was a brilliant boy, phenomenally gifted man, and early immersed in Christian theology and truth beyond what many of us here have ever touched as a boy. But he became very aware of his sinfulness. How many of you have heard the story of his conversion? Okay, wonderful. I had been about 5 years in the most fearful distress in mind. He's 16 years old, around 16 at this point. And I had been about 5 years in the most fearful distress in mind as a lad. If any human being felt more of the terror of God's law, I can indeed pity and sympathize with him. Bunyan's Grace Abounding contains in the main my history. Some abysses he went into I never trod, but some into which I plunged he seems to have never known. I thought the sun was blotted out of my sky, that I had sinned so against God that there was no hope for me. I prayed. The Lord knoweth how I prayed, but I never had a glimpse of an answer that I knew of. I searched the word of God. The promises were more alarming than the threatenings. I read the privileges of the people of God, but with the fullest persuasions that they were not for me. The secret of my distress was this. I did not know the gospel. I was in a Christian land. I had Christian parents, but I did not fully understand the simplicity of the gospel. Friends, it's the way many of us live in the Lord today. That's who Paul's writing to. People who were believers, but then got into a dangerously wrong mindset. We can get into similar aspects of that same mindset. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no farther, I turned down a court and come to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In their chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, this is the brilliant young Charles Spurgeon. Now, it is well that ministers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid, as you would say. He was so obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," from Isaiah. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. Listen, I've been in meetings where people have misquoted Scripture, misused Scripture. Oh, the overall thing they were saying was true, but the verse they quoted was wrong. They butchered the Hebrew, they butchered the Greek. Every commentary in the world will tell you that they're dead wrong in the interpretation they just used. And they said, and based on that word, I trusted God and I was healed. But no, but you, hang on, stop the show here. You misused the word there. And this is what I'm thinking. That's not what the Hebrew means. I'm sitting there frustrated. The Greek does not say that. The overall thing was true. I mean, they may have stumbled there the wrong way. Using that method of interpretation is not going to help them long term. But they happened to just trip and find themselves believing God. But I know that, yeah, but you're not healed and they are. Look, if God's blessed you with a good mind and you really are capable of studying the word, don't let that be a curse. Don't let that stand in the way of simple faith. There was, Spurgeon says, I thought, a gleam of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your feet or your finger, it is just look. Well, a man not need go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, a child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, I must wait the Spirit of working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, it runs. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend and sit at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I've not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. I did look. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with enthusiasm of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me that before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. It's the same every day of your life. Yeah, there's potential abuse in the system. Not long term, not overall. Only temporary and by appearance, because ultimately sin destroys. We understand that. But no matter what you've done, you receive forgiveness the same way. You receive forgiveness the same way. Oh, sometimes God in his love brings us through discipline to help burn out and weed out things that are in our lives. But forgiveness is still a gift. It's still grace. It's still grace. I mean, listen, let's say a husband and wife driving up got into a real argument, were just acting stupidly towards each other, and then about to come into a service. Right that moment, you look at each other and say, I'm sorry, I've been wrong. I'm sorry, I've been wrong. Father, forgive us. You're forgiven. Well, we were arguing. We had a long ride. We were arguing for like 53 minutes. Yeah, but you're instantly forgiven. Don't I have to do like at least 53 minutes of repentance? Now, look, it's good when you're close to the Lord and you realize you grieve the Spirit, that you're grieved. That's good and that's healthy. It's good that you take time to commune with him and to talk these things through, but you have to understand, it's just a gift. It's purchased by the blood of Jesus. How about Whitfield's conversion? Okay, just to give you background for a moment. Whitfield was not raised strongly in the Lord, but then became interested in the things of God as a fairly young man and lived among the people that became known as the Methodists. He went to Oxford University as a teenager, got close with John Wesley and his group. These guys lived the most holy, disciplined lives imaginable, but they weren't saved. Saintly old Leonard Ravenhill used to say to me that the thing that troubles him about John and Charles Wesley was that they were holier before they were saved than he is saved. I mean, these guys were super saints. Every minute of their lives, discipline, laid out, feeding the poor, caring for this, self-denial, communion with God, in a methodical way. That's how they were called Methodists, in a deriding way. Whitfield becomes part of this group, and he is zealous over the top. Then he reads a book by Henry Scougal about the life of God and the soul of man and realizes, okay, these things are just, salvation is the communion of God with our spirit, God entering into our own spirit, giving us new life and new birth. So from there on, okay, I've got to get this. So he then commenced to seek after that peace of mind which passeth understanding. He describes himself as having all sensibility withdrawn from him, overwhelmed with a horrible fearfulness and dread, his whole soul barren and dry. Whenever I knelt down, he says, I felt great pressure both on soul and body, and I've often prayed under the weight of my sorrows till the sweat came through me. He's aware of his sin. He wants to be saved. How do I do it? God only knows how many nights I have lain upon my bed groaning under what I felt. This is before he's saved. Whole days and weeks have I spent in lying prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer. You ever spent a whole day laying on your face praying? How about a whole week? He denied himself many of the comforts of life and sustained pecuniary losses, monetary losses, and by his austere discipline reduced his body to such a degree of weakness that sickness ensued, which kept him under the physician's hand for many weeks. And he keeps saying, okay, this is not... He'd be laughing with his friends and realize, I should not laugh. This could be serious, more serious. So he was just totally serious. I'm enjoying food. I can't eat any food that I enjoy. You see pictures of Whitfield later in his life. He looks a little bit chubby. It's because he broke his health as a young man. The way he fasted, what he did to his body actually broke his health. Even though he ate very little later in life, he looked a certain way. His body was messed up. You know, he's reading in the Gospels and Jesus, you know, is out in the wilderness with the wild animals. He thinks, okay, that's what I have to do. So he prayed all night. So he goes, he climbs on this hill, this mountain, and he's going to pray all night. And it's a thunderstorm, and he's terrified. He gets back, you know, just cold to the bone and wet to the bone and still not saved. Upon recovering from sickness, a happy change took place. He says, notwithstanding my fit of sickness continued 6 or 7 weeks, I trust I shall have reason to bless God for it through the endless ages of eternity. For about the end of the 7th week, after having undergone innumerable buffetings of Satan and many months' inexpressible trials by night and by day under the spirit of bondage, God was pleased at length to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold on his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me, as I humbly hope, even to the day of everlasting redemption. He just realized it's a gift. Take hold of what Jesus did. It's a gift. And we're never worthy to receive it in ourselves. We're called to walk worthy having received it. We have a very high and lofty calling because of the extraordinary gift that's been given to us. But we do not make ourselves worthy enough to earn it. Okay, so here's what happens with Whitfield. He's got it figured out now. It's like a woman giving birth. You go through a certain process of pregnancy and now of labor. And it's difficult and it's painful and it takes everything out of you. But then a baby's born. So that's how you get saved. You agonize. You try. You exhaust every possibility. You fast. You pray. You lose hope. And then finally, at the end of that process, you come to the revelation that salvation is a gift. Now he's got it figured out. So he goes to a prison. There's a man that's on death row. There are many, many crimes for which the death penalty applied in those days. There's a man on death row. His wife is there with him. And Whitfield shares the gospel with them. And instantly, they receive it with joy and are born again. He's like, no, it doesn't happen like this. You got to agonize. It's years. You try and you lose hope. And then at the end of that, it's a gift. Here's a guy on death row. And he hears the good news and instantly believes. And that's when Whitfield started to get the rest of the revelation. Oh, that's how it works. That's how it works. Now, here's the interesting thing. When God has really brought conviction in someone's life, when they get saved, it's much more dramatic. When the heart has been properly prepared to understand the depth of our sin and the greatness of God's love, the transformation is tremendous. So just one last quick example. Well, here's what Whitfield says. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of grace broke in upon my disobedient soul. Surely it was the day of my espousal, the day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide and as it were overflowed the banks. Go where I could not avoid singing of songs, almost loud. Afterward, they became more settled, and blessed be God, saving a few casual intervals have abode and increased in my soul ever since. You know, John Wesley, he's a missionary. He goes as a missionary to the American Indians. He famously comes over to America and then says, I came to convert the heathen, but who's going to convert me? How many people do you know that go on the mission field? So much do they love God and love his work and want to reach the lost, they go as missionaries. And they're not saved. Again, Wesley, without the pre-saved Wesley would outshine almost everyone in this room in terms of discipline, conduct, ethics, integrity, service to the poor. Still not saved. And then the famous account, May 24th, 1738, he's sitting in a meeting. Whitfield's gotten saved. Now it's like, no, you're younger than me. I'm the elder here. You don't get saved first. His brother's just gotten saved. No, that's not how it works. And someone's reading from the preface, Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans, May 24th, 1738, Wesley's famous words. About 8:45 p.m., while he was describing the change, talking about Luther's preface here, Wesley says, he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And Wesley found himself a new man after that. He said, before that, he would be up and down, overcome by sin. He said, from here on, I'll always overcome. He was a changed man and went on for well over 50 years in divine service. So here's what I want to drill home and just give one more scripture. Some people find it very easy to believe and to receive, but they're not grounded scripturally. And you see all kinds of weird things and errors, and it's hard to think God's moving in that group or with that person because of the errors. Well, the errors are errors. The errors are going to have consequences, okay? But the fact is, God's blessing honest faith. I don't have any particular person or group in mind. I'm using this in an abstract way. God's blessing people that simply trust Him. People that simply trust Him. Some of you see others and you see the standards they live by are definitely contrary to Scripture. You see other issues in their lives, and yet God's working through them. It's easy to recoil against the whole thing. No, then we rob ourselves. More importantly, we dishonor the Lord. And along with that, we don't help the people we're supposed to bless. I want to encourage you. However doctrinally correct you are, however much you live your life in order before the Lord, however much integrity you have in your heart and life, all of those things are commendable to the Lord. All of those things will bear much fruit. All of those things are to His honor. I want to encourage you strongly to not put your trust in any of those things, but to put your trust in the goodness of God, to put your trust in the love and mercy and kindness of God. And it should be that the longer we walk with Him, the easier it is to receive from Him. The longer we walk with Him, the easier it is to be loved by Him. Let me share this honestly. I don't know how all of you live privately, but let's put all of us together. If since we were saved, individually, corporately, if since we were saved, God was judging us exclusively by our works, we would all be burnt toast by now. We would be fried to a crisp. We would be under divine judgment, wrath, period. The holiest among us. You say, oh, then I can do whatever I want. No, no, no. Why would you think that way? Oh, so I can go drink the rat poison. Why would you want to drink rat poison? And later in Galatians, Paul actually gives a warning. People who live certain ways don't inherit the kingdom of God. Paul actually talks about his own life. He lives a certain way. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Disciplines himself a certain way so that at the end of it, he won't be a castaway. He won't be disqualified. But it is so important that we just take hold of the fact that God loves to bless us. God loves to do good things. Jesus paid for it. Be it healing, be it deliverance, be it forgiveness, be it the manifestation of the Spirit. Jesus paid for it. And what God wants us to take hold of here at Fire is that His Spirit is among us. His Spirit is within us. We have a heritage of revival. We need to simply let the river flow. Someone should write a song based on that. As God was moving in these recent days, the deep sense that several of us had independently was it's not something just coming from the outside. It's something coming from the inside. It's the Holy Spirit in our midst. Yeah, but we haven't reached that. We'll never reach that level. We'll never reach that level. We run our race with perseverance all the days of our lives, but we receive today right where we are because of the goodness of God. Okay, last point. I just want to read a scripture to you. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 12, and I just want to point you to Nehemiah 8:10, and we're done. This is after the return from exile. Jewish people beaten down, disobedience, judgment, regathering, rebuilding the temple. Now they're settled back in the land, but it's still a difficult time. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God." It's a biblical holy day. "Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." I mean, when they heard what God's standards were, they realized they were in worse shape than they even realized. And that they had justly deserved all the punishments that came on them, hence the weeping. Now look at this. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people and said, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understand the words that had been made known to them. I follow what happens in the news for a few reasons, one of which is because of a live two-hour-a-day radio talk show. I want to know what's happening and be able to bring a kingdom perspective on it. It's not a political show. It's not a news show. It's a kingdom-based show. But we always say we seek to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. So I want to know what's happening. And then just have a prophetic sense of things that are going on. And it's been a very intense few weeks. I'm going to say this very quickly and then encourage you. And yesterday, three policemen killed in Pittsburgh. Worst loss of life they've ever had in a single day. Guy with body armor. Terrible bloodshed. A couple weeks before that, four policemen killed in a single day in Oakland. The worst bloodshed they've ever had. In the last 3.5 weeks, 15 kids, teachers, massacred in a school in Germany. 10 people massacred. Just people in neighborhoods. Killers, parents, grandparents among them. Sampson, Alabama. Then last Sunday, 8 people massacred in a nursing home. Who can imagine these things? Elementary schools, high schools, nursing homes. And then yesterday, 14, mainly immigrants, massacred in upstate New York. And then yesterday, just kind of out of the blue, the Iowa Supreme Court, I mean, right in the heartland of America, unanimously says that there is no constitutional right to ban gay marriage. And 3 weeks from now, roughly, homosexuals in Iowa can begin to get married, but not just Iowa, anywhere in the country can come there. They don't have a law against it, which is then going to challenge every state to recognize it. Boom, just happened, unanimously. And the way it's set up in Iowa, it could take a few years to undo this with votes and ballots and so on. It's a very dark, difficult time. Therefore, we must be strong in the Lord. Therefore, we must understand how to receive His grace and goodness and understand the principle of the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's been a conversation, something's been on my mind for some weeks now, a conversation a few of us have had more recently. But this is what we have to understand. It's very dark out. There's a lot of suffering. Things are happening in our society in ways we've never seen in our lifetimes. Wherever we are prophetically, this much we know, it is dark out there and we are called to be light. That we know. Therefore, we cannot get brought down by everything that's wrong and everything that's bad, or financial pressure, or difficult. We cannot let that drag us down. This is not exactly what Nehemiah 8 is talking about. I'm drawing a similar principle. Why? The joy of the Lord is our strength. We have to step back. We have to step back and get with Him and rejoice in His goodness and rejoice in His gladness, because in the midst of all of the suffering and God's pain, He still has continual joy. It's both and. There's a time to weep and mourn, and there's a time to rejoice. And if we have a spirit of heaviness on us, then we're not going to be able to help anybody else. Look, there's some people that are just so shallow, they don't want to know what's happening. They're just living a selfish little life, and as long as I'm okay, that's all that matters. And no bad news. Look, there was a radio station one time. We went to put an ad on announcing this is happening in society that's wrong, but here's what we can do about it. They wouldn't air it because it wasn't positive. Picture going to a doctor and he can only tell you positive things. You know, he can't tell you have this condition or this or this or this. But if you're going to have a doctor operate on you, you don't want a doctor that is depressed and hopeless. Oh, you got that? Let me just send you over to the funeral parlor. You know a good mortician? I don't know why you're coming to me for surgery. You don't want that. You want someone who says, okay, we got a real serious issue here. We got a real serious issue, but we can see you through this thing. I'm talking in the natural. I can operate on this thing. We can get you on therapy and treatment, and you can be healthier a year from now than you are today. We can lick this thing. That's what you want to hear. Yeah. So what I'm telling you is we are in a crisis in our society, and unprecedented things are happening in bad, negative, destructive, horrific ways. Society is becoming unraveled, manifest by the slaughter of the innocents from elementary schools to nursing homes. Horrific bloodshed. Therefore, go meet with the Lord. See what's happening. Feel the pain, feel the weight of it, and then go and meet with the Lord and get renewed in His love and get renewed in His goodness until you are so brimming with confidence that our God is an awesome God and Jesus is building His church, His congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all authority till all time, till the ends of the earth, is given to Him. Therefore, we go forward not with the hope that maybe we can make a difference, but going forward in Jesus' name, knowing that we're full of the Spirit, knowing that light always drives out darkness, knowing that the kingdom of God always advances against all opposition, and that whatever the devil means for evil, God will turn for greater good. And we receive His blessing and His goodness as a gift. Healing, anointing of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit flowing through us. We receive it as a gift. And we discipline our lives and lead holy lives because it's pleasing to Him and because it's helpful to us. But we receive as a gift.